COVID-19 vaccine to the developing world, a figure that activists say is a drop in the bucket in the fight against the coronavirus pandemic. In the meantime, some Western nations have been accused of hoarding the vaccines, even though their inoculation programs have lost their momentum. Others are also accusing them of engaging in vaccine diplomacy, taking advantage of vaccine donations to seek diplomatic favors, something that even the Western countries have acknowledged.
There's no doubt that some of this going about, and we don't support vaccine diplomacy, let alone blackmail. We think that we've got a moral duty, but also a strong vested interest in getting the world vaccinated, because we know no one's safe until we're all safe.
The major pharmaceutical companies are yet to grant a waiver on the intellectual property rights behind the production of their COVID-19 vaccines, a move that would facilitate poorer nations' access to the jabs. Meanwhile, nations like Iran and Cuba have joined forces to develop their vaccines to protect their population against the coronavirus pandemic.
From my point of view, I think it's great that Iran has been able to develop a vaccine, working with the Cubans and the Russians and others. And this is an important step, and I think it's one reason why the United States began to say the other day, about 3 weeks ago now, well, maybe we should relax the patents and so on and so forth. But the whole system in the last 18 months reduced the speed and the efficacy of the distribution of the vaccine.
As major vaccine producers keep away the doses from the rest of the world, vaccines built by developing countries can be a beacon of hope for millions of people.
Saudi authorities have executed a young man for crimes he allegedly committed as a teenager. Mustafa al-Darwish exhausted his final appeals at the end of May, and his execution was approved by the office of the Saudi king. In the last week of May 2021, Mustafa al-Darwish's case was referred to the Presidency of State Security. The judicial process around this case is not transparent. Human rights organizations, including Amnesty International, Human Rights Watch, and the UK-based legal rights organization Reprieve, called al-Darwish's case particularly concerning. Saudi authorities claim he confessed to various crimes, but his family said he has not had adequate legal representation. Al-Darwish was arrested in 2015 for taking part in anti-government protests in the Qatif region when he was 17. Charges against him included participation in armed rebellion against the rulers, forming an armed terrorist network, and seeking to disrupt national cohesion. According to reports, al-Darwish was placed in solitary confinement and held incommunicado for 6 months and denied access to a lawyer until the beginning of the trial 2 years later, violating his right to a fair trial. In March 2018, he was sentenced to death by the Specialized Criminal Court.
Mustafa al-Darwish was innocent. He only participated in a peaceful protest against the regime some 8-9 years ago, and he should not have been executed. Last week we signed a petition taken up by Reprieve and to stop the execution of this young man. But the Saudis were not in a mood to stop this, because they believe that their rule is based on bloodletting and killing of people. If the other people are not killed, then they fear that their rule may not survive. So today's execution is a crime, is an extrajudicial crime by the Saudis, for which they must be punished.
Al-Darwish was a member of Saudi Arabia's Shia Muslim minority. Rights groups say the Shia minority is persecuted by Saudi authorities and that the death penalty is used to quell dissent. Saudi authorities have used a heavy-handed approach against pro-democracy protests across the country. Most protests happen in the Qatif region, which is populated by the country's Shia minority. Qatif is situated in Saudi Arabia's eastern province. Since 2011, it has witnessed anti-regime demonstrations demanding free speech, release of political prisoners, and an end to economic and religious discrimination against the kingdom's minority Shia population.
They get the lion's share of persecution by the regime. They don't get share representation, fair representation of equal to their share of the population. They amount to about 20% of the population, but they don't have enough ministerial posts or members of parliament or senior membership, senior posts in the government. So it is undeniable. You cannot deny that the Saudi regime is very much sectarian, very much anti-Shia, very much unjust against, of course, the Shia, but also against every other citizen in that troubled country.
We are the suppressed pro-democracy rallies that have intensified since January 2016, when Saudi Arabia executed respected Shia cleric Sheikh Nimr al-Nimr. It has also stepped up security measures, increasing politically motivated arrests, prosecution and conviction of peaceful dissident writers and human rights campaigners.
Well, they killed, they executed wrongly and unjustly Sheikh Nimr al-Nimr in January 2016. They killed Jamal Khashoggi in 2018. And they jailed women, many of them. One of them is now Nasim al-Sada from Eastern Province, and she is still behind bars. And of course, there are many writers, commentators, journalists, and religious scholars, especially from the Muslim Brotherhood trend. So there, most sectors of society in the Arabian Peninsula are under the persecution of the Saudi regime, the House of Saud.
Since 2018, Saudi Arabia has had a law on the books preventing the death penalty for crimes committed by juveniles, but in practice is open to interpretation and can be circumvented. Lack of transparency in the Saudi legal system means that the conditions of the arrest can also change. Saudi Arabia is known as a world leader in capital punishment.
Iran's health minister, Saeed Namaki, announced on Monday that the Coviran Barakat coronavirus vaccine have received approval for public inoculations.
A legal commission gave approval to the Barakat vaccine for emergency use. The Barakat complex can now distribute the vaccines it's produced. God willing, the vaccine will be added to the national vaccination program starting next week.
He said that Iran had gone through nearly a year of intensive work to join the club of countries in the world with the capacity to scale up production for coronavirus vaccines. Coviran Barakat was unveiled on December 29, 2020, and started to be mass-produced on March 29. It's been developed by Shifa Pharmid, a subsidiary of the Iranian economic and industrial conglomerate Sattar. The factory says its production capacity will reach 12 to 15 million doses per month in summer. Iran is among the first countries which started developing a vaccine against the coronavirus, and now four companies are endeavoring to release their products by September and inoculate the whole population.
The ability of Iran to develop its own vaccine is a step forward. It would have been a lot easier, I suspect, had there been no sanctions on some of the chemicals and other things needed to develop the vaccines. So I think we have to go back to these principles. If we are serious, if the United States is serious about moving forward to prevent the spread of this virus and to save lives, then there has to be an open-handed, generous, and honest relationship with Iran, with Cuba, with China and Russia and other makers of vaccines, including India and South Africa, all of which has been impeded by this emphasis on privatization and the maintenance of sanctions.
Iran hopes that domestic initiatives could significantly boost vaccine supplies for a nationwide inoculation program that started last year. The G7 summit in the United Kingdom ended with a pledge to distribute 1 billion doses of COVID-19 vaccine to the developing world, a figure that activists say is a drop in the bucket in the fight against the coronavirus pandemic. In the meantime, Some Western nations have been accused of hoarding the vaccines, even though their inoculation programs have lost their momentum. Others are also accusing them of engaging in vaccine diplomacy, taking advantage of vaccine donations to seek diplomatic favors, something that even the Western countries have acknowledged.
There's no doubt that some of this going about, and we don't support vaccine diplomacy, let alone blackmail. We think that we've got a moral duty, but also a strong vested interest in getting the world vaccinated, because we know no one's safe until we're all safe.
The major pharmaceutical companies are yet to grant a waiver on the intellectual property rights behind the production of their COVID-19 vaccines, a move that would facilitate poorer nations' access to the jabs. Meanwhile, nations like Iran and Cuba have joined forces to develop their vaccines to protect their population against the coronavirus pandemic.
From my point of view, I think it's great that Iran has been able to develop a vaccine working with the Cubans and the Russians and others. And this is an important step. And I think it's one reason why the United States began to say the other day, about 3 weeks ago now, well, maybe we should relax the patents and so on and so forth. But the whole system in the last 18 months reduced the speed and the efficacy of the distribution of the vaccine.
As major vaccine producers keep away the doses from the rest of the world, vaccines built by developing countries can be a beacon of hope for millions of people.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents. For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. And brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. In a previous episode, we spoke about the comparison between Islam and Judaism. And we said that Islam is founded and established on the fact and on the pillar of peace, where Judaism in the Old Testament is based on killing those who are against you or those who do not have your faith. And we mentioned some parts in the Old Testament where it says that. Now, we have to be very careful, and we have to draw a line between the actual religion of Musa, as it was revealed from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and between the teachings that the Jews, or the Zionists, at least, uphold to now. So, the teachings of Musa that came from Allah are 150% more different than the teachings that do exist in the Old Testament today. So there is a complete difference. You know, Allah wanted something, the Jews changed it into something else. So we have to make that fact very clear, because sometimes we might say, well, look at the religion of Musa, look how Allah, and so this is happens in especially with atheists. When you see some atheists, when they look at the, because atheists, their war is not with a specific religion, but with all religions, because they want to deny the existence of Allah. And I've heard many atheists, when they look at the Old Testament, they say, look how blood hungry your Creator and your Lord is. And they wouldn't be wrong, because it is very gruesome picture that the Old Testament draws for us. So we need to be very clear that we don't bring these teachings and these rewritten books and say, well, that is the religion of Musa. God forbid. It's not. It's got nothing to do with Musa. Why? When we look at the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in chapter Ashura, verse 52, he says, when he talks about the text that comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in this example, Allah talks about the Quran. He says, وَلَكِنْ جَعَلْنَاهُ نُورًا نَهْدِي بِهِ مَنْ نَشَاءَ مِنْ عِبَادِنَا. We made it a light that we guide those whom we wish to our side from our servants. So the book, the Quran, was meant to be what? A book of guidance, not a book of war. So this is when Allah looks at the Quran. And how does Allah describe the Old Testament, or what we call a Tawrat or Torah? Allah says in Surah Al-Ma'idah, in verse 44, he says, Inna anzalna tawrata fiha hudan. We have revealed the Torah, the Old Testament, and it there is guidance, there is light. So how does that work when Allah says the Torah is meant to be a book of light, a book of guidance, compared to all the killings under the name of God that exist in it? Which this seems to be contradictory, doesn't it? So Allah wants to save His servants. He said, I sent you a book of mercy, yet the book itself says, go kill whoever is against you. If you invade another country, kill their men, take their women and children and animals as captives. That defeats the purpose. So we have to be very clear and very careful when we try to look at the actual religion of Musa and the religion that exists today under the name of Musa. A huge difference. Let us take a break, and inshallah we continue after.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program for humanity. So when we are comparing the religion of Islam to Judaism, or at least Judaism as we have it now, because we are trying to make it very clear that the Judaism that is now, that it is an absolute terrorist in its best form, in all its pillars, that try to terrorize the world economically, politically, trying to manipulate everybody. What's happening is stems from their actual faith, which is stated in their Old Testament, that you are superior race, that you should invade, you should kill, you should. And we mentioned some parts of it. And we're trying to say, no, Musa alayhi salam and the book that he brought forward at Tawrat, it is different than the testament that we have now. So we have the concept of tahrif, of misleading and misfabricating the books of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and rewriting them. As for Musa himself, if you look at him through the scope and through the eyes of the Old Testament, he is a blood-hungry person. That's how he's been perceived in the Torah, in the Old Testament. And I've read some chapters that are very gruesome to even talk about, and how the things that he used to do to those who are opposing him. While if you look at the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looks at Musa from a different side. Allah says in Surah Al-Qasas, through the mouth of Musa himself, he says, Rabbi bima an'amta alayya falan akuna dhahiran lil mujrimin. O Lord, because of the blessings that you bestowed upon me, I will not be a help and an aid to those who are oppressors. So if he cannot be a help to oppressors, how could he be an oppressor himself? Also, we read in the same chapter in Qasas 24, he says, Rabbi inni lima anzalta alayya min khayrin faqir. O Lord, from all, even though you've blessed me with so much, I'm still at the end of the day poor. I have nothing. Everything is from you. So if if this is Musa in the Old Testament, in what we have today, he sees himself as a king. He sees himself as a lord. He sees himself as in charge. He comes and he kills and he does whatever he wants and he invades and so on and so forth. But compare that to the Musa of the Quran and the religion of Musa in the Quran, we see that there is a huge, huge difference. So we need to be very careful when we compare, or if we compare both religions, Islam and Judaism, we need to compare to the actual Judaism, which is pretty much very similar to Islam, only Islam added more to it. Where the Judaism today, that exists today, is nothing but a code book to terrorize and to abuse people in any way, shape, and form, under the pretext that it is God's divine order and will, which is absolutely nonsensical. Inshallah, we will continue this discussion in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin. Ya Rabbi salli ala Muhammadin wa ali. Ya Rabbi salli ala
In the limelight.
Senate Democrats are forging ahead on their expansive voting rights legislation with a key procedural vote scheduled for Tuesday, 22nd of June, as the issue comes down to one theme, unity. The article you're about to hear has been written by journalist Lisa Hagen, a politics reporter for U.S. News and World Report. The piece is titled, Democrats Forge Ahead with Voting Rights Bill in the Face of GOP Opposition. Stay with us for more of Lisa Hagen's article. Senate Democrats are forging ahead on their expansive voting rights legislation with a key procedural vote scheduled for Tuesday, 22nd of June, as the issue comes down to one theme, unity. After Senator Joe Manchin rejected the For the People Act and released his own proposal this week, Democrats are trying to lock down a unified front to show their commitment to a top agenda item even in the face of hardline opposition and an anticipated filibuster from the Republicans. The legislation, which proposes a long series of election, ethics, and government reforms, won't be able to clear the 60-vote threshold needed to overcome a GOP filibuster and advance. But Democrats are hoping to at least win over Senator Joe Manchin as the party's only holdout, aiming to stave off embarrassment on the issue that they've championed for the past 3 years, and instead focus the attention on a Republican-led impasse. Senate Majority Leader Chuck Schumer of New York announced on Thursday that the upper chamber will take up the bill on Tuesday, 22nd of June. Democrats have amplified their calls for an elections overhaul in the wake of GOP-led legislatures seeking to pass dozens of bills that would place restrictions on voters, arguing that place the biggest burden on voters of color. The big lie is fueling these Republican voter suppression laws from one end of America to the other. The Democratic Party is the only party standing up for democracy right now, Chuck Schumer tweeted, referring to former President Donald Trump's false claims about the 2020 presidential election. Next week, the Senate will move forward on critical voting rights legislation. Over the next few days, Democrats will be working in overdrive to iron out a compromise with Joe Manchin to get him on board for Tuesday's vote. The West Virginia senator delivered a presentation on Thursday to colleagues about the components of his proposal, a meeting other Democratic senators described as positive and fruitful, though talks are ongoing. Senator Joe Manchin's counteroffer includes provisions like establishing Election Day as a public holiday, expanding early voting, and banning partisan gerrymandering. His proposed voter ID requirements, however, are likely to frustrate Democrats, but offer some leniency since a voter could provide a utility bill as a form of identification. The For the People Act, meanwhile, is more wide-ranging with measures on voter access, campaign finance, and ethics. The bill would institute automatic and same-day voter registration, limit removing voters from voter rolls, and create independent redistricting commissions to draw new district lines. All Democrats, including Joe Manchin, support another election bill named after the late Representative John Lewis, restore parts of the Voting Rights Act of 1965. But House Speaker Nancy Pelosi of California said that particular bill won't be ready until the fall. We're really making headway to get all 50 Democrats on a voting rights bill, Democratic Senator Tim Kaine of Virginia told reporters on Capitol Hill after Thursday's meeting. There's the making there for a very, very substantive bill that can combine all 50 Democrats. Joe Manchin, the only Democrat not to co-sponsor the voting bill, announced his formal opposition to the legislation earlier this month, writing in an opinion editorial that he couldn't support a bill only backed by one party. His criticism highlighted the grim reality Democrats often face in a divided 50-50 Senate they barely control. Any one objector in the party can threaten the party's top priorities. His scaled-back counteroffer, however, ultimately didn't convert any Republicans, but garnered praise from some Democrats and voting rights activists, namely former Georgia gubernatorial nominee Stacey Abrams. Republicans are firmly opposed to both Democratic versions of voting reforms, likening them to a federal takeover of state-run elections. At a Thursday, 17th of June, press conference, they reaffirmed their opposition to any federal legislation, indicating that a filibuster on Tuesday is all but guaranteed. I actually think when Stacey Abrams immediately endorsed Senator Joe Manchin's proposal, GOP Senator Roy Blunt of Missouri said on Thursday, it became the Stacey Abrams substitute, not the Joe Manchin substitute.
This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about a very important topic in Nahj al-Balagha, which is regarding the Charter of Islamic Governance. Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahj al-Balagha has given some very important directions, some very important tenets that can be collected and they can be understood and they can be gathered from the various sermons that he has read and which he has given in various occasions, and from those we can try and understand what an Islamic government can be and what it has to be. According to Imam Ali alayhi salam, as we said in the previous session, there are certain divine norms, there are certain divine laws that govern the societies, and these are laws just like the laws of nature, and that they affect the total society, the growth, the progress, the degradation, the you can say the progress and the regress of the societies. All of these are governed by these laws, these divine norms that we call sunnatun ilahiyya. And in the previous session we mentioned that the society sometimes get progress, and the progress has a reason in societal senses, and also when they fall and when they stoop low, that's even is because of a reason. So Imam Ali alayhi salam is telling us to stay away from those bad things and get hold of the good things that cause progress.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, according to Imam Ali alayhi salam, one of those factors that led, that we need to contemplate upon, and that caused the progress of various societies, was the issue of unity and staying away from disunity and fragmentedness. So Imam Ali alayhi salam says, for example, in this particular sermon, which is, as I said, it's the sermon called Qasi'ah, the sermon number 188 in Nahjul Balagha, he says, "Min al ijtinab lil furqati." When you want to see why communities progressed, why they became noble, why the doors of blessings were open for them, and the blessings were under their control, and why all these good things happened to them, you will notice one of the main factors was that they were united. And they stayed away from all factors, all issues that led to their disunity and their fragmentedness in performing their actions and in being a society. So, for example, here he says, "Min al-ijtinab lil-furqati wal-luzum lil-ulfati." That means Imam Ali alayhi salam is telling the people, "O Muslim Ummah, stay away from disunity. Stay away from anything that leads to this, to your fragmentedness. If, for instance, cursing and defaming and calling evil words or using bad words and bad mouthing some of the sanctities of the other sect is causing you to lose a united front, then you should avoid that. If, for instance, performing certain actions causes you to be divided, then avoid those actions." Of course, we don't mean that you leave your sect. If you, of course, everyone is a proof for the truth and veracity of their sect. No, you maintain your sect. But there are certain things that you can avoid to express. There might be many things in our hearts, but sometimes we decide not to express them because of certain political and social considerations. Here especially Imam Ali alayhi salam is telling us that make sure that you keep the society united, the Muslim Ummah united, by avoiding certain things that will cause them to be disunited. One of the main things that causes disunity, of course, are the egotistic desires and feelings, inshallah, that we'll discuss of shortly.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, when we say that staying away from disunity, we don't mean that all of us become one sect or leave all our beliefs and, you know, form a mixture of beliefs that includes everyone. No, every sect maintains their own beliefs, but they can decide not to express certain aspects of their belief so as to maintain a united front and not to harm the feelings of the other side. And another thing is the desires of people. Sometimes the desires and the egos of people cause them to be to want selfish things, to causes them to be driven by selfish motives. When they are driven by selfish motives, they ignore the selfless aim of the whole society. The society, when it is united, can in fact cause great change in the Ummah, can cause great change in the whole of the world. Then Imam Ali alayhi salam goes on to say, وَالْلُزُومِ لِلْأُلْفَةِ. And by keeping and getting hold of togetherness, and closeness and warmth between each other. here the word uses ulfa. Ulfa means to be close to one another, to have feelings for one another, to be warm with one another. So Imam Ali alayhi salam is saying that all of you Muslims, wherever you are, whether you are a Bangladeshi or you are a North American or you are someone in the Aboriginal lands or you are in Africa, wherever you are, if you are a Muslim, then you are one, then we love you. You are respectable for us. Of course, for human beings it's the same, but for Muslims, because of that high level, because of that belief that they have, that connection also is there. Anyways, inshallah, we will talk about this issue of being close together at greater depth in the session to come. Let's pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He helps us avoid all those things that cause us to break our united front and be fragmented. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
John Bercow, the former Tory MP and Speaker of the House of Commons, has delivered an extraordinary broadside against Boris Johnson and the Conservative Party, as he announces he has switched his political allegiance to the Labour Party. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Observer's political editor, Toby Helm. The piece is titled, John Bercow Defects to Labour with Withering Attack on Johnson. Stay with us for more of Toby Helm's article. The former Tory MP and Speaker of the House of Commons has delivered an extraordinary broadside against Prime Minister Boris Johnson and the Conservative Party, as he announces he has switched his political allegiance to Labour. In an explosive interview with The Observer, John Bercow says he regards today's Conservative Party as, quote, reactionary, populist, nationalistic, and sometimes even xenophobic, unquote. Bercow, who stepped down as Speaker of the House of Commons in 2019 after 10 years, says he joined the Labour Party a few weeks ago because he now shares its values and sees it as the only means of removing the current Tory government from office. I'm motivated by support for equality, social justice, and internationalism. That is the Labour brand, he said. The conclusion I have reached is that this government needs to be replaced. The reality is that the Labour Party is the only vehicle that can achieve that objective. There is no other credible option. John Bercow says that despite Boris Johnson's professed commitment to levelling up, he has no interest in those less privileged than himself. He also described as utterly shameful the government's decision to cut international aid. He's a successful campaigner, but a lousy governor, he said. I don't think he has any vision of a more equitable society, any thirst for social mobility, or any passion to better the lot of people less fortunate than he is. I think increasingly people are sick of lies, sick of empty slogans, and sick of a failure to deliver. Number 10 Downing Street is likely to dismiss John Bercow's comments as those of an embittered Remainer out for revenge because he has not been offered a peerage, as is customary for a retired Speaker of the House of Commons. The news caps one of the most difficult weeks of Boris Johnson's premiership to date. It is also marks the latest stage in an extraordinary political odyssey for Bercow, who joined the Tory party at age 17 and describes himself as having once been a rabid right-winger. By the early 2000s, John Bercow had moved towards the more liberal internationalist wing of the Conservative Party. In 2009, when he became Speaker of the House of Commons, convention dictated that he had to resign his party membership. The Tories' unexpected loss of the Chesham and Amersham parliamentary seat, where the Liberal Democrats overturned a majority of 16,000, has raised serious questions among Tory MPs and activists over whether Boris Johnson can appeal both to working-class voters behind the Red Wall and those in the more prosperous southern shires. The result has already prompted signs of a U-turn in government over proposed changes in planning rules, which critics say would have reduced the right of people to appeal against development decisions. The issue was one of several that hit the Tory vote in last Thursday's by-election in Chesham and Amersham. Referring to the by-election shock, John Bercow said he believed many traditional Tories were dismayed by the Johnson government's failure to match actions with words. He cited recent decisions to limit education catch-up funding and to cut international aid budget as examples of where its real priorities lay. I think what the by-election result tells us is that there is very considerable distrust on the part of the voters in the south of England of this government. I don't accept the thesis that this was just an anti-HS2 vote. I think that is very convenient for the government, but it suffers from the disadvantage of being wrong. I think people in very large numbers are disappointed, in some cases disgusted, by what this government has done. John Bercow, whose later period as Speaker was overshadowed by claims of bullying of staff, said he would not comment on confidential issues. In his time as Speaker of the House of Commons, John Bercow grew increasingly controversial and was detested by successive Tory prime ministers who regarded his interventions over Brexit as self-aggrandizing and verging on bias. He reserved some of his most savage criticisms for the way the current government treats Parliament, suggesting that he believes it consistently hides the truth from MPs. I regard the government's treatment of Parliament as a disgrace. I believe the truth matters. I believe Parliament matters. And I believe that telling the truth in and to Parliament matters. There is growing extensive and incontrovertible evidence that the government is disrespecting Parliament, telling untruths to Parliament, and bypassing Parliament. And that is wrong. Period. Some people may not immediately think that it matters, but it does. But it is a slow burn issue. Asked if he believed Labour could, under Keir Starmer, oust the Tories, John Bercow was unsure. The jury is out. I am, however, hopeful because I observe Keir Starmer at close quarters from the Speaker's chair. He may not be Bill Clinton or Barack Obama, but he's a decent, honourable and intelligent, and he came into politics as public service. I believe that Keir Starmer is motivated by an earnest and consuming desire to better the lot of the vast majority of the people of this country, who do not enjoy the privileges that he does. Meanwhile, the Shadow Justice Minister, Carl Turner, said he was not surprised his friend had joined Labour, but was delighted that he has. John McDonnell, who was Shadow Chancellor under Jeremy Corbyn, said John Bercow had been scrupulously fair in his treatment of MPs, including the former Labour leader. He won our respect, especially for his fight to protect the rights of Parliament. I wholeheartedly welcome him into the Labour Party, John McDonnell said. On the Conservative side, however, Pensions Minister Guy Opperman said the situation was going from bad to worse for Keir Starmer, adding, Labour are welcome to Bercow. Bercow's wife, Sally, has long been a member of the Labour Party and was once a Labour candidate for Westminster Council. In a sign of greater cooperation between the Liberal Democrats and Labour, the leader of the Liberal Democrats, Ed Davey, gave a broad hint that his voters should back Labour in next month's Batley by-election. Political parties campaign where they can win, he told The Observer. We thought we could win in Chesham and Amersham. Labour didn't campaign very much. In Batley and Spen, we will have a presence. We've got councillors there, but we're not going to be able to, frankly, pour in the resources that we put into Chesham and Amersham. Voters are far smarter than people give them credit for. Liberal Democrat voters may well notice that this is a Labour-held seat, with the Tories in a close second, and they'll draw their own conclusions. But that shouldn't be stitched up in a back room by party leaders.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, knowledge versus ignorance. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. We know the best of the knowledges out there, out of all the benefit knowledge, is the knowledge of the Creator, the knowledge about Islam, the commandments of Islam, the responsibilities we all have in this life. This is the most precious form of knowledge. This knowledge ought to serve as a foundation of all other branches of knowledge and must be acquired by all Muslims. It should constitute the core of all Muslim basic or advanced integrative educational systems and programs, which are supposed to neglect no segment of human existence, the mission of one's life, nor to treat some of them at the expense of others. Knowledge, which is also known as ilm, is a generic term that cannot be separated and compartmentalized along the religious or secular lines. In Islam, everything to various degrees is spiritually loaded. There is nothing that is in vain, totally irrelevant and purposeless. So remember, you know how sometimes we talk about the secular knowledge versus the Islamic knowledge, secular sciences versus the Islamic sciences. Islam looks at all of the knowledge which is beneficial for a human being, to be Islamic. Yes, there are degrees. Yes, there are different levels. Yes, there are superior and inferior forms of knowledges. But anything that is beneficial, any knowledge that is beneficial for human beings in this world or the hereafter, are considered to be Islamic sciences and Islamic knowledge. So we don't really believe in the segregation between the secular knowledge and Islamic knowledge. Everything beneficial is Islamic. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing knowledge versus ignorance. And we said that all sciences that are beneficial for human beings, they have a different level of, you know, degrees and intensities and different levels and different forms and shape to be Islamic in nature. They're truly Islamic. So don't get messed up when we talk about, you know, the secular sciences, the secular knowledge, and versus the Islamic sciences, the Islamic knowledge. Some people try to intend to do that. You know, when it comes to the jurisprudential laws, for instance, they are the only Islamic knowledge. Well, when it comes to nanotechnology, let's say, or satellite building and, you know, so on and so forth, that is all secular knowledge. No, that is not correct. It is a wrong approach. The correct approach is that any knowledge that is beneficial for humanity, any knowledge that is beneficial for human beings, it is considered to be Islamic. Islam is life, and life as perceived and planned by its creator and planner, and the creator and planner of humanity and human destinies, is Islam. In Islam, there is only the truth and falsehood, light and darkness, as well as knowledge and ignorance. In the same way, alim or scholar is a person who knows or has mastered a field of knowledge, and in that capacity of its functions and supports the truth and its many ways, regardless of a life field in which he excels. Knowledge removes ignorance. Knowledge enlightens hearts and minds. So let's pray to Allah to make us knowledgeable, and we take those steps that are required to acquire the best of knowledges available. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parsetoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Limelight.
Britain's Prime Minister Boris Johnson could ease the tension in Ireland and remove the need for checks on 80% of the goods crossing into Northern Ireland by accepting European Union food safety and sanitary standards. We're prepared for you an article written by Nick Cohen under the heading, Brexit Purity is Breaking Up the Union. Just ask the people of Belfast.